You announced your topic or how you came to this topic.
Thank you very much. I haven't come to yet. That's the problem. Where did you all come from? That's the first question. Are these all the leadership conference, Leroy? You know, we had this many. Well, there's somebody shirking a job over here somewhere. Well, nice to have you here. And I have a lot to say. And I'm so eager to say it that I may not take the proper time, and I'm going to try to avoid this. But I feel, really, this morning like I have come over here from the office, and I mean, I was doing business right up to the door here. But I feel that I have come over here this morning to just talk with you as though we were sitting down, a small group of us in the Pink House, and just chatting about some things that are really deep in our hearts. During this last year, although I would say the last year and a half, the Navigators are in a period of existence that I think is very, very critical and could prove to be a major turning point in the progress of the Navigator work. It was a couple of years ago that some of you know, I entered a period of several months of great unrest. And feeling that the objectives the Lord had given me when Doss Trotman died and I received this responsibility, that these objectives had been fulfilled. And I needed some new direction from the Lord. Or the Navigators needed either a new Sani or a new president, one of the two. That we had come so far, these things were accomplished, and now we needed a new insight and new direction. So I turned over the administrative work to Rod Sargent and others and took the better part of a couple of months to reevaluate and think and to pray and to ask for some new direction for me, Lauren Sani, private citizen. Because as I've told some of you, I got just all fed up with being president of the Navigators. Not that I didn't feel God had called me to the job, but because I found the tremendous pressure, which not only I experience, but we all do in one degree or another, of meeting a certain image that people had built up as to what a president ought to be like. And then finding myself unconsciously trying to meet that image. Now, all of us, I'm afraid, in varying degrees, have that kind of a thing forced upon us. People build up an image for you as to what you ought to be like. And to try to meet that image will sooner or later tear you apart. You've simply got to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I trust that this week, again, will be another time. When away from your own home and situation, and in the midst of a stimulating fellowship, you too can reevaluate, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I might say, in the midst of a stimulating fellowship, because I don't think that, well, sometimes the Lord gives you extended times alone, but usually I think it's not in a vacuum. We need to be around others. I know during those 2 months I didn't curtail or slack any ministries that I had. I continued to speak at Navigator conferences here and there. And when I was home, if I wanted to putt around the house for a half a day, I did. Or if I wanted to spend a day over in the Garden of the Gods, I did. Just depending on the situation. Got to be careful there. You can spend all day, every day, puttering around the house. But out of that, the Lord impressed upon my heart certain basic promises. And in a short space of 2 years' time, a little over, we're seeing some of those fulfilled already. So beyond some of my dreams. We here in June had 5 of our overseas directors, along with Leroy Imes, Rod Sargent, and myself, sit around the Pink House table over here for about 8 days. And these fellows shared what is on their hearts concerning their part of the world and what's going on. And I tell you, my heart leaped for joy. And as the week goes along, I trust that we'll be able to communicate to you, little more fully what God is doing in this part of his work called the Navigators in various parts of the world. But not only overseas, but also in the areas. We had 450 college students pack this place here last spring in what's known as a spring wingding or college retreat. Still looking for a better name for that. Leroy suggested hoop-de-doo, so that may be a better name. But when I looked out there and saw that, for instance, about 30 of them were here because of Bill Gibbs down in Texas A&M, and another 30 were here primarily because of the spark plugging of Chuck Strittmatter from over there in Iowa, I could see before me the idea of multiplication right there. And when I realized that many of you are here at this conference because you have been reached by somebody who was reached by somebody that's had some Navigator influence, this really thrills my heart. But we have only begun. I believe that God, as though while the days grow darker, is going to let us break forth on every side with men and women who rise up to say, I am the Lord's, and upon whom the Lord will pour out his Spirit. And in the midst of all this, we're facing in the Navigators some real growth problems. And along with them, some problems that I have personally not wrestled with before. And it's safe to say that I have probably never spent more nights all night than I have just this year over various and sundry problems in the Navigators. And have welcomed the sun up more than one morning. And not that I resented it. But the Lord wants to wake me up at night, fine, Lord, here I am. What do you have to say, like Samuel? And in the midst of this, as we are spread around into 20 countries in the world, and it's going great guns, the question comes, how are you going to keep a work like this going in the same direction, with unity of heart and of mind, without having a highly centralized control of the thing? Is there any way to guarantee it? How do you know that 10, 15, 20 years from now, the Navigators will still be true to the Bible? How do you know that we will not have gone off on one of the many tangents that many groups before us have gone, and I'm sure people just as good as we are, if not better? Well, one of the most important things is that our thinking be together on basic issues. Because I know that if our thinking is together, then what we do will be together. And it is scriptural to be a yes man if we're saying yes together to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It says to be in one mind or the same judgment. Nothing wrong with that. There can be a pride of independence that we have to be different for difference's sake. So I have given myself to some thought on this. What basic beliefs underlie the entire Navigator work? If you have heard me speak in the last few years, several times, I'm sure that at one time or another, you've heard me say that the reason that there is a Navigator work today is not because of what we call Navigator principles. It's not because of Navigator methods. But I have said that there is a reason behind all those reasons. And I simply summed it up by saying, the reason that there is a Navigator work today is because a man by the name of Dawson Trotman claimed the promises of God in prayer. And those promises were claimed in prayer long before there was ever a topical memory system or man-to-man or follow-up or a wheel or a hand or a Big Dipper or any of these things. So I've tried to give myself to this thought. What is there peculiar, and especially to the Navigators, that we need to be sure that our basic convictions or beliefs that underlie are working that actually have a hold of us. Now, these things will remain beliefs until they become part of us, and then they become a conviction. Well, I know that there are people, and perhaps I myself, some of the things, still will parrot what are called navigator principles, although there are no such things really as navigator principles. Here I'm on another side, as a tangent. Good night. Sure, I haven't gotten my message yet. All these sides. Now I got to explain what I meant by that. I shouldn't even said it. If a principle is a fundamental truth, which that's a principle, then it's a fundamental truth for anyone. The navigators simply have certain fundamental truths that they emphasize. So it might be more proper to say that there are navigator emphases. Now, see, I wouldn't have had to go through all that, would I? But anyway, on these three basic beliefs, so I give a lot of thought and prayer and a lot of work to these, and I've decided that for us there are probably basically three. And that these three things are more important than the statement of objective, they're more important than methods, they're more important than any of the rest of this. And so today, tomorrow, and Wednesday, I'm going to share with you these three, and you can decide whether you think I'm on the right track or the wrong track. And I am, once you know, I'm wide open. I'm wide open. What do you think the first one have to do with? I'd be interested to know. In fact, what I should do is say, well, why don't you think for a moment, what do you think are three underlying convictions or beliefs that underlie everything that the navigators do? Or ought to be doing? Because we're not in all of these like we ought to be. What do you think the first one would have to do with? I think you could guess. Anybody want to try? Yes? Yeah, that's right. It wouldn't be hard to guess, would it? That's right. The Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. Historically, the Navigator work was founded on the fact that God means what He says, and He's to be taken seriously. God means what He says, and He's to be taken seriously. Doss Trotman was converted through memorizing Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit used the Word on one way on the morning to work, through it He was converted. It was some time afterward that Doss and I spent quite a bit of time, morning after morning, with this Bible claiming certain promises in prayer. He believed the promises of God. And if you want to get the heartbeat of the whole business, every once in a while, just haul out that little booklet that we printed called Great is Thy Faithfulness and reread it. Because right there is the heart of the whole matter. The early navigators were built on the foundation of the Bible. It was not at all uncommon for some of the fellows in those days, some of the sailors, to spend anywhere from 4 to 6 to 8 hours a day studying the Bible. These fellows knew the Word. And for me to meet young sailors who'd known the Lord for 2 years and be able to quote 1,000 verses of Scripture and tell you where they were found, and to see these fellows used every place they went because the Word of God was just right ready on their lips. And the Word is continued. This work, rather, is continued on this fact. Our correspondence courses. Scripture memory. I meet many a person today, and I mean many, as I add them all up, who have one time or another come up to me, this person and that one, and they said, well, I'm in the ministry today because of the navigators. Well, I said, now tell me about it. What do you mean you're in the ministry because of the navigators? Well, when I was a young Christian, they got me started memorizing Scripture. Well, now I know, and you know, that there are a lot more things involved in getting them in the ministry than just the topical memory system. But this getting them into the Word and in the Word into them at a critical point in their lives, as they look back, they trace a whole turning point right there. And we use this Bible not just as a source book, but as a map of obedience. not just a theological storehouse, but practical Christian conduct. And you know, I experienced just this morning that there are sly inroads constantly being made and try to move us away from a position of the authority of the Scriptures. And the reason for this is that that has been underway ever since Genesis 3. When the devil came along and he said, "Yea, hath God said?" And there's a struggle over the authority of the Scriptures, and it continues to this day. And generally speaking, there is a threefold division in Christendom on the subject of the authority of the Scriptures. One you might call the evangelical position, that the Holy Scriptures are final authority, and I'll get into a moment as to precisely what we mean by this. Then there's the traditionalist, or the church tradition, that the Bible is not sufficient, nor comprehensible, nor self-interpreting. That tradition, which is also God-given, say they, supplies what is lacking. And here you have the Roman Catholics, the Anglo-Catholics, the Orthodox, in the traditionalist point of view. That needs to be bolstered and interpreted and filled out and made comprehensible by church tradition. Then there's what might be called a subjectivist, which makes man the authority, the autonomy of man. That what is meaningful to him decides the authority. His own interpretation. And here, of course, we have liberal Protestantism. I know if you've read this book, Honest to God, which has created quite a stir. I couldn't find my copy to read you some excerpts. But this idea of demythologizing the Bible, or I think it's epitomized by one of our fellows who reported listening to a chaplain over in Europe. One Sunday morning he says, "Now Jesus said thus and so," but he said, "I will improve on the Christ." And so you have the rewriting of the Scriptures. And I'm sorry I didn't bring any illustrations on this. And so there's a constant attack on the authority of the Scripture. And yet, you know what happens when that's undermined? I remember having a wonderful time of conversation with Bishop Chandu Ray in West Pakistan. He told about his conversion, which was quite a dramatic incident in itself, how he went off to seminary, and without knowing it, slowly his confidence in the authority of the Scriptures was eroded away. First this part, and then that part, and then the other. Also, he didn't realize at the time, but the effectiveness of his ministry was also being eroded away. Whereas he'd been a soul winner before, this had slacked off, and it's quite some time since he led anyone to Christ. And a missionary pointed out to him that he, about his deficiency. He said, "Oh, no." Oh, he said, "Well, yes, look." And he led him back into a confidence in the authority of this word. And he said that from that day until the day we talked with him, which had been some years, not one week had gone by but what he'd led someone to Christ. So this is a very important thing. Now then, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. In many and various ways, God spoke. In these last days, he has spoken. God has spoken. He spoke through his prophets. He has spoken through his Son. Now, of course, to be a little more precise about this, Christ is our authority and sufficiency. Christ is our message. It's not the Bible as such. However, but what we know of Christ comes through the Scriptures. Let me quote Pascal on this. He says, apart from Jesus Christ, we know what our life is. We know not what our life is, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, without the Scriptures, whose only object is Jesus Christ, we know nothing and can see but obscurity and confusion in the nature of God and in our own nature. Perhaps you read that when Billy Graham was at Harvard recently, he had given a couple of his lectures, and the person introducing him at the third or fourth lecture somewhere in there said something to the effect that he wished that Mr. Graham, they appreciated his talks and all, but wished he'd say a little bit more of what Jesus said and a little more of what the Bible said. So Mr. Graham spoke up and he said, I don't know where you would go to find what Jesus said without referring to the Scriptures. So we come to the authority of the Scriptures. And here is a definition of the authority of the Scriptures that I'd like to suggest to use. Now, we're not talking about canonicity here, what books belong in it and do not. It's reliability or inerrancy, though these are related subjects. We're talking about authority. Authority is that property, and you probably would have put this down because I think this is a key statement here. That property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. It's that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. Faith and obedience. Those are the key words there. In other words, it's not for me to decide what to believe or not to believe, and therefore make my understanding the criterion. It's not for me to decide what to obey or what not to obey, but rather it's for me to submit myself to the illumination of the Scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is my authority. And furthermore, the entire Bible is to be considered with this attitude. Now, just a few scriptures, where the Bible's loaded with scriptures on this. But take all the times in the Scripture, it talks about, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. A very key one is Isaiah 42:5. Thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. That's who's talking. Thus saith the Lord. And what is it? 1900, couple thousand times in the Old Testament that this phrase used, thus saith the Lord. Well, let's turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. All the Scriptures. Now, this isn't going to be exhaustive, but I have to move along because I want to. What I'd like to do for you is to sort of cover the whole picture. And there are aspects of this could be a whole message in themselves. So I hope your thinking cap's on and you're with me this morning. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Have it there? And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, that has a lot to say about it, doesn't it? All the Scriptures. And you can add to that 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, which of course is a key portion. We ought to really turn to that. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And to what incident is this referring? Yes, to the transfiguration, remember? The time that Peter thought they ought to build three tabernacles there? Well, that's what he's talking about here. This is Peter talking to him. You know, 2 Peter, that's Peter talking. And he said, we heard this voice. But he says, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, let's take the New Testament. Now, here's referring to the Old Testament. Take some scriptures on the New Testament. Take the Lord's testimony of his own words, Matthew 24, 35. Listen to what he says, as soon as I find it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Or again over in John 12:48, to what he says about his words. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. Okay, who's the authority when the last day comes? Who's going to justify? What's the standard that's going to be used as to what we believed or what we obeyed or did not believe or did not obey? The day will come, he says, when the authority, the standard, by which they'll be judged is my word. So Paul says, it doesn't make much difference to me what people say or what you even might think of me, or whether or not I'm meeting that image that you're talking, that you folks make of me. The thing is, I'll be judged someday, and the standard by which I'll be judged, Jesus said, that the word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. Well, you've got others, many others. Let's look at concerning Paul's writings, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Or again in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Well, just a few scriptures on this. It's a whole subject in itself. But what are you and I to do about the authority of the Scriptures? Well, after a lot of thought and prayer for myself, I am convinced that the first thing you do about the authority of the Scriptures is to accept them by faith. It seems to me that this is not a matter that you think your way into. In fact, I don't know as you can resolve all the intellectual problems that are involved. Because the deeper you dig into it, you find that they are there. So I did what I heard Billy Graham say that he did one day, some years ago, as he was racked with doubts and certain parts of the scripture gave him such difficulty. And he was wrestling with some of these intellectual problems one day at Forest Home Conference Grounds out in California along about 1949, not long before the L.A. Crusade, when he first sprang into national prominence. He got down on his knees and put his Bible out there and said, "Lord, by faith, I'm going to accept the authority of this book and just move on from there." And he said that a new power entered his ministry. What are we to do about it? We accept it by faith. Then what? The second thing we're to do about it is to obey it. Because if you don't accept it by, if you don't obey it, you can't really say you've accepted it by faith. Really? What does John 7:17 say? Well, it certainly bears right on this subject, does it not? John 7:17, let me read it to you. "If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." He said, the way you're going to find out whose authority this is by doing it, by obeying it. You obey your way to faith. You don't think your way to faith. We think our main problem is with the mind, with the head. The main problem is with the heart. And it is confirmed to us as we obey it. Now, have you had struggles with this matter of the Bible, its authority? Well, I have. And I've given a lot of thought through the years I've known the Christian, been known the Lord and been a Christian, particularly the early years, on why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I used to carry these arguments around with me in my notebook, so in case I ran across somebody with whom I needed to use them, that I'd have them there, and they just got, the edges of the pages just got sort of worn, but never with use. I didn't use them. And besides, the ones that were important to me 20 years ago, the reasons are not nearly so important today. And you know one of the great reasons why I believe this book? Because to me, it fits life as I find it. It fits. It fits into history. It fits into life as I find it. And it works. Now that's to me. So all I'm saying is that obedience and application and testing it reaffirms in my life this basic original commitment to it. And so therefore the conviction deepens all along as a result of obedience. You see, God is not in the business of satisfying curiosity seekers. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you just can't come prancing up to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, you show me what your will is, and I'll decide whether or not to do it." No, there must be a willingness. And then God gives us the light. So by faith, then we obey it. And the third thing is just use it. Use it. Don't argue about it. Don't defend it. Just use it. Spurgeon said, "You don't have to defend a lion, just let him loose." When it came to Jesus' temptation by Satan, he didn't sit down and explain to him, "Now look, I want you to know that I'm quoting an authority here, and it's an authority for this reason and that one and that one and that one and that one." He just used the scripture when he was battling with Satan. In dealing with others, just use it. It used to be a great concern to me. How can you use the Bible with people who don't believe it? When I finally discovered whether they believe it or not isn't the point at that moment. And you mean to tell me that God, who created heaven and earth, who could speak a word and the earth swallowed up folks, or he could speak a word and fire would come down, You mean that such an almighty God cannot use this word to penetrate some little puny finite heart, whether that person says he believes it or not? Is not my word as like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23:29. And I've seen it. I've seen it happen more than once, and so have you. And you share it with somebody, and they may say they don't believe it, but that thing dogs their footsteps like a bloodhound. They just can't get away from it. I remember a backslidden Christian fellow, a friend of mine, that I met on the streets in Los Angeles one day. We'd gone to a Bible school together. And it was very obvious from a number of things he wasn't walking with the Lord. He said, "But don't talk to me, Lorne." He said, "I'm walking into this with my eyes wide open. I know what I'm doing." He said, "I have never made any money playing the piano, but I'm making it now." And he was in dives and one thing and another. I said, "Okay. I'd just like to ask your permission to say just one thing." "All right. What is it?" I said, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine eyes and in the sight, walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." "Yeah, go ahead. Sow your wild oats. Do whatever your eyes tell you to do. Whatever your heart says, do." "Sure. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." About 4 or 5 days later, I got a letter from him. He said, "Where did you get that verse?" He said, "That has plagued me night and day." That's right. "But you want that verse, don't you?" "Yeah, you don't need it." Now that's Ecclesiastes 11:9, in case you ever want it. But I am more and more convinced that in the use of the scriptures, the important thing is not, does he believe it to be authoritative? The question is, do you believe it to be authoritative? That's the question. Not does he, but do I? And I think that makes a great deal of difference. And that conviction or lack of it will show itself in what you have to say. The authority of the Scripture. But I need to go a little farther than the word authority. We need to use the word sufficiency. Because there are those who say the Bible is not enough. On the campus, it's not enough. It has to be bolstered. It has to be added to. What about the sufficiency of the Scriptures? Well, let's turn on that subject for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Let's turn there. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the thing that saves us is what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith in the Bible as such. It's faith in Christ. What leads us to this faith in Christ? The Scriptures. So therefore, our Scriptures are sufficient to lead us to faith in Christ. In other words, they're sufficient for salvation, to lead us to salvation, right? The Bible teaches us those truths which men of themselves could never discover, without which we would not know forgiveness of sin, peace, joy, eternal life, the love of God in Christ. So it's sufficient for salvation. But then it goes on. And I lost the place here. Let me find it again. "All Scripture is inspired by God verse 16, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's also sufficient for a life of godliness. It's sufficient for a life of godliness. I have read several books by Dr. Paul Tournier. I imagine that's the way you pronounce it. A Christian psychiatrist from Europe. And in his book called The Meaning of Persons, after he has taken a good part of the book to tell of the various mental and psychological problems that people have, he made this statement. Thus we see the whole of the New Testament to be the only answer to the problems we have studied in this book. Bob Seifert went up to Denver this last year to hear some lectures for a couple of days by one of the 10 leading psychologists in the country. And this man was pointing out, he said, and he was speaking largely to ministers, he said, you men in the church are abdicating a whole field and leaving it to the psychologist and the psychiatrist, and you have the answer. They are able to define problems but don't have answers. One of the problems are largely moral, if not entirely moral problems, and you have the answer to these problems. As Dr. Henry Brandt, who is a Christian psychologist, says, well, to really get down to meeting a person's need who comes to us with some psychological problem, we must get to the point where we say, thus saith the Lord. And until we've gotten there, we haven't gotten really to the remedial aspect. So for a life of godliness. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For every good work. In other words, it is sufficient for us, it is equipment for every good work or for the ministry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Here in Luke 16, the last part of the chapter, as you know, we have the story here of the rich man and Lazarus. And toward the end of this story, we find in about verse 27, the rich man speaking to Abraham, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. If Lazarus could just go back to earth and tell my brothers about this place and warn them, then they won't come to this place. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They got the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Why, if someone is resurrected from the dead and comes back and tells them about it, then they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The scriptures. And Jesus used that very same approach in the last part of the same book. Look back at Luke 24. During Easter time, as I was reading the resurrection accounts, it dawned on me, and I had never quite seen it before, how Jesus used the scriptures to demonstrate his own resurrection. Luke 24, 27. Well, let's see, 27 is the one particularly, 45, I think. Yes, 45 is one. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and so on, the scriptures. And if you'll notice where he upbraided them for unbelieving hearts, early in the chapter, he went back to the scriptures. And doesn't that sort of remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? That your faith should stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The scriptures. Well, what are you supposed to do about the sufficiency of the scriptures? What do you do about it? Well, let's see what Paul said to do about it. Let's go on to chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's what you're to do about it. Use it. Preach it. Preach the word. Preach the word. I am currently reading a book on Martin Luther. And in it points out that the sole and infallible authority of the Word of God was the primary and fundamental principle of the Reformation. The Word of God, the whole Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God. When Luther was a monk, before he was converted, a man by the name of Staupitz came to him. And Luther, of course, was quite an intellectual. He'd been studying the scholars and so on, and theologians. And this man suggested to him, he says, put away all these systems and derive your theology from the Bible itself. And Luther went to work doing this. And then later on, he'd come to know the Lord through the study of the Scripture. If this author says that Luther pledged himself by an oath to the Scriptures, to preach them faithfully, to preach them with purity, to study them all his life, and to defend them, both in disputation and in writing against all false teachers, so far as God gave him ability. And then, and you know, I didn't realize until I read this, I know one time he said, I can do no other. Here I stand. I can do no other. And this time he confronted all the leaders of that day, not all of them, but some 250 of them. But he went through repeated processes on this, where his life was endangered. And here's one thing he said. He said, I know that from the very beginning of the world, the Word of God has been of such a nature that whoever desired to publish it to the world has been compelled, like the apostles, to abandon all things and to expect death. If it were not so, it would not be the word of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't face today imminent danger of death over this like he did. But we do face today very subtle attacks on undermining and eroding our confidence in the word of the scriptures. Of adding to them, of augmenting them. And repeatedly, as he was asked to recant, he would repeatedly say, as he debated this man, or appeared before this council, or before this group, he'd say, if you can disprove my writings from the scriptures, I will take back all I've written. But that was his challenge. Show me from the scriptures. And not only that, when some of his political friends said that they would defend him with the sword and with soldiers, he said, no. He said, I want to use one sword, and that's the sword of the Spirit. And he went on and used the word to demolish the arguments of his opponents and to set many a prisoner free in his day. Well, you all get a little warm and weary? I'm not quite finished yet. The authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. Stand up for a moment, and I'm right at my conclusion, really, believe it or not. Well, I simply want to draw this to a close. I know a lot of questions could be asked and a lot more discussion. But simply by saying, what does this mean to the navigators? Now, I've shared this message once before, and that was staff conference. And this is almost identical to the way I shared it to them. And I'm speaking to you as those who are, shall I say, insiders. And that's why I'm one just wind up by saying, what does this mean to the navigators, currently and in the future? We will submit to the Scripture as our highest authority. Of course, under the authority of Christ and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We will not despise reason or scholarship or culture, but use these to the maximum, but always submitting them to the final authority of the Scripture. Therefore, as I administratively wrestle with problems of a work that's now in 20 countries of the world, and how are we going to keep all these people going together in the same general direction? Because I think the Lord has raised up the navigators for a unique purpose. If not, we shouldn't be in existence. And if there's a unique purpose, we ought to stick with it. And what about our policies and all? Well, we have a basic policy manual already printed and distributed around the world. Not only that, but it's our guidebook on methods. And it's an interesting thing. They talk about methods. The missionaries go out with Occidental methods. But if we stick to the Bible, you know, these are Oriental. This is an Oriental book. They used to come up to Doss Trotman a lot after he'd spoken on follow-up and said, "Do you have a book out on it?" "No, I don't." "You know of any good book on follow-up?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well," they say, "well, who wrote it?" "Well," he said, "that's what I like about it. There are many authors." And, of course, he'd lead them on as far as he could, and they'd finally say, "Well, what is it?" "Well, the New Testament." "Oh." We'll submit to the Scripture, our policy manual, guidebook on methods. We'll use the Scriptures. Now, some feel that they're called to rewrite the Bible, but we feel called to rewrite history. The history of individual lives as the Spirit of God uses this word to bring them to Christ. And it'll be seed to the sower and bread to the eater, milk for the babe, meat for the mature, source of enlightenment, understanding, peace, joy. Here it is. "Thus saith the Lord, it is written." And we want to continue to major on getting people to know it and to obey it. The whole Bible to the whole world. "They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night." Song of Solomon 3:8. Somebody said that ought to be a verse for the navigators. They all hold swords, being expert in war. And you might be interested, this is a detail, but some of the present needs in the navigators, instead of having one memory system and one Bible study, I think this is the wrong direction. I think we ought to have a diversity of Bible studies and a diversity of memory programs. Various kinds, different levels. You see, one of our problems is, I think that we have tried to put everything we know about memory into one memory course, when probably we ought to have four of them. And put everything we know into one Bible study, we ought to have half a dozen. One reason is this. We tend to put everybody into a mold. And the people vary in their needs. And if you, for instance, had four or five different tools to choose from, you'd be more likely then to think into and pray into how to adapt a particular tool to a particular individual. And in some ways, our very method of production of materials is working against a basic principle of navigators of our emphasis of individual personal attention. Another thing we like to keep strong is Bible exposition by such people speaking at our conferences as Dr. Jack Mitchell and others who really open up the Word. And I see in the navigators through the years a decreasing capacity of absorbing Bible exposition. We have Dr. Jack Mitchell here in the summer, and you've heard him know how he exposes the word. I notice who sticks it out during the week and who does not. And it's remarkable to me the low capacities of a lot of our people that are coming up today. And apparently they do not have a broad enough context of scripture knowledge in which to fit and to handle big hunks, shall I say, of feeding from the Word. This is a concern to me. Yes, we get our little bit for today and a little bit. That's right. We shouldn't neglect this. But it leads me to the next thing that I think that we need in the Navigators to concentrate a great deal on the mastery of the English Bible. For instance, do you know what's the message of Habakkuk? The broad sweep of the Scripture. And not only the broad sweep of the Scripture, then following that, and I think this is the correct order, the great doctrines of the Scripture. For instance, what would be to you the outstanding passage in the Bible on the holiness of God? What would be the greatest portion of Scripture in your knowledge on the love of God? Well, it'd be easier to locate. What about the atonement? I think we're weak in the Navigators in doctrine. And not just knowing it, I don't mean that kind, but having the great truths of the Scripture grip our souls. This is something I hope we can remedy in the days to come. In fact, I think here at Glen Eyrie, we don't need a training center. Our people get trained out in the areas on how to lead souls to Christ, how to disciple. I think that more and more we need a teaching center. Teaching the Word, and not just teaching Navigator emphases and the how-to, and we'll always keep at this because this is a job the Lord's given us. But how many times have you ever heard a sermon at the Glen Eyrie on the Second Coming? I imagine never. And that ought to be rectified. So, all I'm saying is that I think this is a basic underlying conviction or belief or tenet, whatever you want to call it, to which that's basic to the entire Navigator structure. And we moved here, well, the axe will be put to the root of the whole business. The authority, the sufficiency, and I might say the indispensability of the Scriptures. Let's pray, shall we?